Good morning, everyone.
This morning, as has been announced, we're starting our new series on the book of Esther. And these Bible study notes are available in the foyer in front. I would encourage everyone to grab one of these. It's going to be so helpful for you if you work through these before you come on a Sunday morning. You know, there's only so much we could say from the pulpit on a Sunday morning, but there's so much more that God's Spirit wants to do in you. Because the real teacher is the Spirit of God. It's not the person standing up here. And the Spirit of God will work in you if you put in some time in studying these notes and studying the Word of God, the book of Esther. You will be rewarded very, very richly. Esther's story is a story of providence in Persia. Now you might say, what do I have to do with Esther? And what do I have to do with Persia? Well, all these events happened about 2,500 years ago. It's far removed from us. But when I was looking at Esther, I saw these similarities. And I thought to myself, you know what? Esther's situation really connects with our situation today. Esther was part of the Jewish people. The people of God went into exile and was taken to Babylon. She found herself living in this society where her people had no say, had no power, and were just allowed to live there by the grace of the authorities at the time. Before they came there, when she was in, well, not Esther herself, but when the people were in Jerusalem, they had all the power and all the say, and they could do whatever they pleased. And this reminds me of our situation as Christians today, as believers. We find ourselves in a secular society. We find ourselves in a place where government will decide whatever they're going to decide, and we have to live with that. There was a time when Christians had lots of power, when they were in the seats of government and when they could make laws like no trading on a Sunday. There was a time when Christians had so much say in Canada, but in other Western countries too, that people looked to them and said, well, they're in power. They decide what happens in society. These days, it feels like Christians have no power, like believers have no say in what happens in society. This is where I see the parallel with Esther. Esther's people were not slaves. They were free. They were free to go. They didn't have to stay in Persia. They could leave. They could go anywhere they wanted. But yet, there was a government in place that did not care for their God, did not care for their traditions, did not care for them too much either. In that situation, in that time, when they, God's people, found themselves to be in this hostile, passively hostile environment, God was there for them. The providence of God, the protection of God, the deliverance of God was there in that situation. And that, I think, is the message that we will get from the book of Esther. If you look around you and you think to yourself, well, this world is going to hell in a handbasket, and we are the victims, then I think we will get some comfort and some encouragement from the book of Esther. Because I think some of the Jews in her time felt the same way. But we've read the end of the book. And we saw how it turned out. And it did not turn out the way that many people thought it would. How How many of you would have thought, if God's people are in trouble, and if they're threatened, the best way to counteract that, the best plan that could be made, is to select a young girl to have her enter a beauty pageant, and then to go to bed with the pagan king. And that will sort things out. I bet not many of you would have thought that way. I certainly wouldn't have. But this is what we see in Esther. In fact, in the book of Esther, there's so much ambiguity that we have to read it very carefully. A flat reading of Esther, a quote-unquote Sunday school reading of Esther, will not help us. If you want to read Esther and say, well, Queen Vashti was bad because she refused her husband. If you want to read Esther and say, well, that it teaches us not to be drunk like the king was. Esther is about having courage in times of in difficult times. If that's your reading of Esther, you're not going to get very far. It wasn't written for that purpose, and it shouldn't be read like that. It's a very complex book, and there's lots of ambiguity in there. In fact, the author of the book doesn't let us know one way or the other whether he agrees or disagrees with what's happening. He doesn't comment on whether it's good or bad that the king has his party for 6 months, that the men could drink for 7 days at an end without restraint, whatever they wanted. Open bar, that's it, all the time. As much as you want and whatever you want. The author doesn't comment on that. Is it good or bad that Vashti refuses to join the king and the men when they call her? He doesn't comment on that. There's lots of ambiguity there. There's lots that we don't see very clearly. And you know what I think? I think it's a lot like real life. When things happen in real life, in the society around us, there is no narrator that comes in and speaks to everyone and says, this is a bad thing that's happening right here. There's no narrator that comes along and says, that what was decided in Parliament today was actually the will of God. He's working out His purposes. No one does that. Things happen around us, and it's difficult for us always to know, is this a good, is this bad, should I support it, should I be against that, what should I do with that? And I think that's what we find in the book of Esther. Ambiguity. Real life. But in the midst of that, we find a real God. Who's working out His real purposes in real time. I'm going to ask Siobhan to come and read for us the scripture.
I'm going to read from Esther 1, verse 1 to 22 in the New Living Translation. These events happened in the days of King Xerxes, who reigned over 127 provinces stretching from India to Ethiopia. At that time, Xerxes ruled his empire from his royal throne at the fortress of Susa. In the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. He invited all the military officers of Persia and Media, as well as the princes and nobles of the provinces. The celebration lasted 180 days, a tremendous display of the opulent wealth of his empire and the pomp and splendor of his majesty. When it was all over, the king gave a banquet for all the people, from the greatest to the least, who were in the fortress of Susa. It lasted for 7 days and was held in the courtyard of the palace garden. The courtyard was beautifully decorated with white cotton curtains and blue hangings, which were fastened with white linen cords and purple ribbons to silver rings embedded in marble pillars. Gold and silver couches stood on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Drinks were served in gold goblets of many designs, and there was an abundance of royal wine, reflecting the king's generosity. By edict of the king, no limits were placed on the drinking, for the king had instructed all his palace officials to serve each man as much as he wanted. At the same time, Queen Vashti gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day of the feast, when King Xerxes was in high spirits because of the wine, he told the seven eunuchs who attended him, Mehuman, Bizta, Harbona, Bigta, Abegtha, Zithar, and Carcass, to bring Queen Vashti to him with a royal crown on her head. He wanted the nobles and all the other men to gaze on her beauty, for she was a very beautiful woman. But when they conveyed the king's order to Queen Vashti, she refused to come. This made the king furious, and he burned with anger. He immediately consulted with his wise advisors, who knew all the Persian laws and customs, for he always asked for their advice. The names of these men were Karshena, Shethar, Admetha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, and Memucan, seven nobles of Persia and Media. They met with the king regularly and held the highest positions in the empire. What must be done to Queen Vashti, the king demanded. What penalty does the law provide for a queen who refuses to obey the king's orders, properly sent through his eunuchs? Memucan answered the king and his nobles. Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also every noble and citizen throughout your empire. Women everywhere will begin to despise their husbands when they learn that Queen Vashti has refused to appear before the king. Before this day is out, the wives of all the king's nobles throughout Persia and Media will hear what the queen did and will start treating their husbands the same way. There will be no end to their contempt and anger. So if it please the king, we suggest that you issue a written decree, a law of the Persians and Medes that cannot be revoked. It should order that Queen Vashti be forever banished from the presence of King Xerxes, and that the king should choose another queen more worthy than she. When this decree is published throughout the king's vast empire, husbands everywhere, whatever their rank, will receive proper respect from their wives. The king and his nobles thought this made good sense, so he followed Memucan's counsel. He sent letters to all parts of the empire, to each province in its own script and language, proclaiming that every man should be the ruler of his own home and should say whatever he pleases.
This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for these words written down so long ago. Not written to us, but written for us. And I pray, Holy Spirit, you are our teacher. Would you come and open up this world and these words, this situation to us? Would you teach us through this? Would you encourage us and guide us? And would you strengthen us for the world that we live in? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to go through today with 4 points. The first will be the context. Secondly will be the question. Third is the answer, and then the takeaway. Let me start with the context. Esther finds herself in a Jewish world that exists in a larger Persian world, and the Persian world exists in a larger cosmos. She finds herself living in this Persian world of which King Xerxes is the head, and he finds himself, unbeknownst, in a larger cosmos of which God is the head. Three layers: the Jewish world, the Persian world, and God's world. Very fascinating as she has to navigate through all of this. Where was this world? Well, this is a map of the Persian Empire, and you can see the purple there. It goes from Egypt in Africa all the way to India and Pakistan, and on the other side up towards Europe into parts of Greece itself. It was huge. Very, very large. Obviously, it was the largest empire at that time in the world. So, you could forgive King Xerxes if he thought that he ruled the world. No one could speak against him. No one could stand against him. It was his world, or so he thought. Besides the place, the time is also important. And if we look at the timeline, we'll think back to 586 BC, which was the fall of Jerusalem, and when the Jews were exiled to Babylon. In 539 BC then, the Persians defeated the Babylonians. So, Babylonians came to Jerusalem, defeated the Jerusalem, took the people to Babylon, and now they were defeated in turn by the Persians. In 536 BC then, the Persians allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem. They said, "You are free to go back. We know that the Babylonians brought you here, but we're opening the doors. You're free to go." In 516 BC then, the temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem. And we find that the events of Esther takes place in 478 to 473 BC, 5-year period. I'm going to come back to that, but just to end the timeline then, the walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt in 445 BC. So, it doesn't happen overnight. The temple is not rebuilt overnight, and the walls of Jerusalem are not built overnight. And one of the reasons why this is happening is that not many people returned to Jerusalem, even though they were free to go. Now, why is that, you may ask? But it seems to me that when I'm reading about this, most people would say that some of these exiles who came from Jerusalem started a new life in Babylon. By the time that they were allowed to return in 536 BC, it's been 50 years that they've been there. In those 50 years, there's a second generation has been born. Maybe even a third generation has been born in that time. And people have started to make a new life for themselves. Now, there could be worse places to live than Babylon, which was the capital city of the Babylonian Empire. So the standard of living was pretty high. The choice that people had was to keep living there, where they had maybe a business going, where their family has been born, where they've built up cultural ties and they've even made some friends. And the question is, why would they leave all of that to go to Jerusalem, which has been flattened, which is out in the sticks? Some people did go, of course, but not many people went. So it took a long time to get the temple rebuilt, to get the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt. But I want to come back to Esther's time, 478 BC. She was a young girl at that time. Many people would say she was in the mid-teens, maybe 14, 15 year old. That is more than 100 years since her people left Jerusalem. So Esther was growing up in this world, more than 100 years separated from the life in Jerusalem. We're talking maybe 3-4 generations later now. Jerusalem is a distant memory. Nothing that she sees around her is going to remind her of Jerusalem or of the presence of the God. You see, the things in Jerusalem that indicated God's presence was firstly the temple. Secondly, it was the priests that fulfilled the functions of the temple. Thirdly, it was the daily sacrifices that they would do. And then it was, of course, keeping Sabbath. It was eating the right kinds of foods. The Sabbath laws, the food laws, the sacrificial system, the temple, all of that was in Jerusalem, and none of that was in Babylon, and where she finds herself in Susa. So in Esther's world, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who showed himself so faithful to his people, was a very, very distant proposition. That is the context where she finds herself in. The question then is, where is God? In this book of Esther, God's name does not appear. There's only two books in the Bible that don't have the name of God in them. The one is Esther, and the other one is the Song of Solomon. Song of Songs. Those are the only two books in the Bible that don't have the name of God. So, the name of God does not appear in Esther. God's presence is not visible where she is. No temple, no priests, no sacrifices. But, even though that is the context of the book, we see a subtext of God moving on behalf of His people. God's presence is not there. His name is not mentioned. But His fingerprints are all over the book. I want to read to you from Psalm 74, because this is the call that many people would have in that time. It says, "Why have you rejected us forever, O God? Why does your anger smolder against the sheep of your pasture? Remember the people you purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, whom you redeemed. Mount Zion, where you dwelt. Turn your steps toward these everlasting ruins, all this destruction the enemy has brought on the sanctuary. Your foes roared in the place where you met with us. They set up their standards as signs. They behaved like men wielding axes to cut through a thicket of trees. They smashed all the carved paneling with their axes and hatchets. They burnt your sanctuary to the ground. They defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their hearts, 'We will crush them completely.' They burned every place where God was worshipped in the land. We are given no miraculous signs. No prophets are left. And none of us knows how long this will be." This despondency was permeating the air at the time of Esther. "O Lord God, you are our God, we are your people, but where are you?" That is the question. Where is God? When we ask, where is God? There is no easy answer to that. The Sunday school answer is God is here. God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. We know that. But when people ask this question, where is God? It is a question that comes from the gut. It is a question that comes from personal experience, from angst and anguish that people feel. God, are you aware of my situation? Do you see what is happening around me? Do you understand what these people are doing to me? There is no more desperate question than a question of, God, where are you? Today is the day that I need you. This is the place that I need you to be. Now is the time I need your help. But where are you? The context was Persia The question is, where is God? Did He leave His people? Did God decide to withdraw from the people in Persia because they did not go back to Jerusalem? Did He make that decision? Or was God still with them? The answer is that God is with His people. But you have to have eyes of faith to see that. With your visible eyes, you did not see the temple. You did not see the priests or the sacrifices or people keeping Sabbath or the food laws or all those kind of things. You did not see the visible presence of God. You did not hear His name in the marketplaces. But with eyes of faith, you knew that He was there. He promised never to leave or to forsake His people. But the desperate question in the hearts of the people were, God, don't you see our situation? Where are you? The temptation for all of us living in this time and in this place is to know that God is with us, even though we don't see, even we don't hear, even we don't feel, experience that He is here with us now. Eyes of faith is what is needed. And eyes of faith, I think, is what we will find when we go through the book of Esther. The answer is, God is with His people. This goes back to the time when the Israelites came out of Egypt. They were in the wilderness, and it was a time when they were turning away from God. It was a time when they rebelled against God. It was a time when they did not want to follow God. And God did threaten to leave them. But He didn't. He stayed with them. Every step of every day, from the day when they left Egypt until they got to the promised land, God was with His people. He does not leave us or forsake us. He is a God that sent the Jewish people away into exile. Yes, He brought Babylon there to conquer Jerusalem. Yes, He sent them away to exile. But He went with them. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. When you find yourself in a situation where you feel like you are in exile, when you feel that you are powerless, when you feel that things happening around you that you can't control, that you think are just plain wrong, please know that God will never leave you or forsake you. That He will be with you. And He will work out His purposes in your life and in the place where you find yourself. The answer is God is with His people. The takeaway is look around you. Look with the eyes of faith and see God at work. See Him at work in the lives of your own life and see Him at work in the lives of the Christians, the believers around you. And as you see that, may that strengthen your faith. And as you read the Scriptures, may that strengthen your faith. May that give you eyes of faith to look around in this world and to say, you know what? My context is that I'm a believer. I'm amongst the people of God. The wider context is that I'm living in a secular society, in a secular world, in a secular time. But the bigger context is that all of this is in God's world. To see that, to know that, to live because of that, is the challenge for you and for me as a Christian, as a believer in this time and in this place. I'm going to end with this well-known poem, Footprints in the Sand. One night, I dreamed a dream. As I was walking along the beach with my Lord, across the dark sky flashed the scenes from my life. For each scene, I noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to me and one to my Lord. After the last scene of my life flashed before me, I looked back at the footprints in the sand. I noticed that at many times along the path of my life, especially at the very lowest and saddest times, there was only one set of footprints. This really troubled me, so I asked the Lord about it. Lord, You said once I decided to follow You, You'd walk with me all the way. But I noticed that during the saddest and most troublesome times of my life, there was only one set of footprints. I don't understand why. When I needed You the most, You would leave me. He whispered, My precious child, I love you and will never leave you. Never, ever during your trials and testings. When you saw only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you. Let us pray. Father God, You know our situation. You know the life that we live and the world we live in. We live in a place that is very, very secular. We feel like we don't have control or any power in our situation. And sometimes things happen around us that just break our heart. And it seems, Lord, when we look with visible eyes that You're withdrawing from this place at this time. But Lord, I pray that You give us eyes of faith. That we would see that this world is not the end. This world is only part of Your world, which is so much bigger. That nothing that even happens in this world happens without Your say-so. I pray, Lord, that we would see this perspective. I pray that as we go through the series on Esther, Lord, that You would help us to really see that and understand that and accept that and live because of that. Pray, Lord, that we would know deep, deep, deep in our hearts and our souls that You would never, ever leave us or forsake us. I ask this and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.